We've been working our way through here now for months working our way through Matthew. And although there's still several chapters left, there's actually only a couple days left of Jesus's life. This is getting very near the end. And the passage that we're looking at today, the words that Jesus says in this chapter, are perhaps the strongest, harshest, most severe tone that we have heard yet, and that really you see him use in all of the Bible. He's speaking pretty sternly at this point. If you remember last week, he was warning all of those who were within his voice to beware of the Pharisees. He said, "Beware them, you can't trust them, they're not to be followed, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go." And then here today, he's going to give really a final warning of them, but directed right to them. He's going to give a final condemnation and really judgment on the Pharisees. And he speaks with great authority, he speaks with great urgency, with severity. He's going to speak very bluntly. Sometimes we as people, and I say that as someone who teaches the Bible, we want to speak not so bluntly. We want to soften our blows and speak kindly so that everyone will like what we say. And we're going to see that Jesus doesn't do that today. Okay? He is going to speak with, I would say, even anger, in a desperate plea for their repentance and a stern warning. And he does it because that's what the Pharisees needed and because what he says is the truth. Really, he's going to look at the Pharisees and say, you guys have it coming. Judgment is coming your way because of your actions, because of your attitude, because of your continual rejection of me. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. He says, you've played pretend for long enough. You've faked your way through this religion long enough. You've had this religious mask on, but you're actually a hypocrite. So with that, let me read our whole passage for the day, and then once I read it all, we will go back through it a little more slowly. But starting in verse 13, it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him and who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you're not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if you were paying attention and you didn't, you know, start to zone out through that long passage, you have to agree with me. These are some stern words. I mean, he's throwing out some insults to these guys, calling them brood of vipers, snakes. He calls them foolish. And the, spoiler alert, we're going to talk about this, but the word there for foolish is pretty insulting. He says they're blind. They don't know what's going on. Jesus, I would say, is speaking with severity in his voice. It's dangerous when you read the Bible to read in tone that you can't know for sure is there. But sometimes you can know for sure it's there. Okay, sometimes you can tell when you read it what the tone is. And to pretend like Jesus just said all this calmly, like it doesn't really matter, would be to miss the point of this message. Okay, it's impossible to read a passage like this and not hear it. His frustration, anger, his severe warnings. It's clear. So let me pray and then we'll dig into it a bit. God, thanks again that we can be here. I pray now that you would give us minds to understand this stuff and that you would help us to not only understand it, but believe it, trust it, and see how it applies to our life, and then give us the bravery and the courage and the strength to live it out. Amen. So he's giving these warnings. You could say they're warnings, saying because of who you are, because of your actions, because of what you've been doing and how you've lived, because of your rejection of me, you've got judgment and wrath coming. That's what woe means. You've got this judgment and wrath coming. But if you notice, there's really no call for repentance in there. He doesn't really say you need to change your ways. And that's largely because he's been telling them that for years now. For years, he's been patient with them. He's been giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent and to believe. He's given them chance after chance. But at this point, their hearts had become so hardened that it seems as though there's no hope for them. Okay? I'm not saying they are beyond hope, but it seems like at this point, they have no desire and they're totally unwilling to turn back to God in faith and trust in him. Although he had given them opportunities for years, they refuse. They refuse. Instead of cooperating with God, we've seen them continually fighting against God. So Jesus had been for a long time now attempting to kind of alter their thinking, alter their life direction, get them to believe what's true. But it hadn't had much effect yet. If I'm remembering right, at this point, the number of Pharisees would be roughly 6,000. And I'm remembering that from a class that I took a long time ago. So I could be lying to you, but I believe it's about 6,000. And you know how many Pharisees we see actually repent and trust in Jesus? You could say two, one and a half kind of. I'm not even counting Paul yet because he hasn't up to this point. Okay, so the odds aren't good. They just didn't want anything to do with them. So now in this passage, we see Jesus proclaim 7 or 8 different woes on the religious leaders. And I don't know if this word is used that much today. I don't know that it's used that much in America, and I certainly don't know if it's used here a lot. Woe doesn't mean W-O-A-H, like, whoa, slow down. Is maybe that. I've heard that use. I go to park here in the Philippines and the security guards are like, whoa, you're good. You know, that's not what this is saying. No, woe here, when it was spoken by Jesus, it had a punch to it. When the word woe is in scripture, there's the idea of impending doom. Doom that you can't avoid. Condemnation even. It includes the idea of wrath of God. And many times in the Bible, it's expressing a level of grief, sorrow, regret, to a level that would seem impossible to escape. Impossible to escape. The word woe sometimes is used when the seriousness is kind of beyond describing and beyond understanding. So this is a serious thing. Some of the other versions of the Bible, and I don't even know what all you have in front of you, might have it translated, what sorrow awaits you. So instead of it saying woe, it says what sorrow awaits you, meaning this is what you have to look forward to, sorrow. Okay, it wasn't going to go well for these guys. What sorrow awaited them? Ultimately, hell. Eternal punishment, torment, separation from God and everything that is good. That's what sorrow awaits them. If they continue on in their hardness of heart, unwilling to actually repent, unwilling to actually put their faith in Jesus. That's the sorrow that awaits them. And that's the sorrow that awaits everyone if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to put their faith and trust in Christ. These guys, they had allowed compromise and pride. And we've seen pride over and over as we've gone through this. These guys are so prideful, so arrogant, thinking they're someone they're not. And they've allowed that to push God kind of out of the equation. They're supposed to be leading people to God. And their pride has pushed God so far from them. But the word woe also includes Jesus' own sorrow. Okay, there's compassion. There's compassion for them yet. It has in it both the idea of wrath and pity. I believe that it would have broken Jesus' heart to have to tell these guys this. The Bible says as much. But it was a truth they needed to hear, and as unlikely as it might seem, maybe just one of them would listen. So the first judgment here proclaimed in verse 13 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You don't enter yourselves or allow those who would enter to go in. So first, just notice the word he uses to describe them, hypocrites. And as I read it, you probably heard that word several times. Over and over, he calls them hypocrites. This would have been quite the insult. Hypocrite, the original word, goes back to like acting. The word means you're a play actor. You're a pretender. You're pretending to be something that you aren't. Well, what were these guys pretending to be? Well, they pretended to have faith. They pretended to teach truth. They pretended to know God, love God, and be near God. And yet, Jesus has made it undeniably clear for the last 23 chapters that it's just not true. They're far from God. They don't care about God. They reject God. They reject God's messengers. They want nothing to do with truth. They just want to look good. He says, you're hypocrites. So what's interesting to me is that these words that I say, and I think you guys would agree if you've read the words of Jesus, are some of the most stern and harsh that he uses, aren't addressed to murderers and all the terrible sinners you could think of. It's not to the drunks. It's not to the tax collectors. It's not to the prostitutes. It's directed to the empty religious pretenders. That's who he's speaking the strongest against. Not the people that we think of as the terrible sinners, but to the Christian leaders who are pretending to be holy when they're far from God. And the reason why this passage is maybe so important to us still today is there's a lot of people that play a game of religion when they're far from God. They're just as hypocritical as the Pharisees. You know, we don't use the term, they don't get a name tag of Pharisee, but they're every bit as hypocritical, every bit as pretending and living in this empty religious life, void of any real presence, power, knowledge of God. And it says that they won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. It said, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. So they're stuck outside of it. But the problem is they're holding the door for people, and people think that they're holding the door into the kingdom of heaven, but they're not. They're sending them straight into disbelief. They're misleading the people. Perhaps worse than them not getting into the kingdom of heaven themselves is the fact that they're misleading people. I remember one time a friend of mine was holding a door open for me for the bathroom. This was a long, long time ago. But he was playing a trick on me because he was holding the door open for the women's bathroom. Okay? So I assumed I could trust this guy. I assume he's holding the door open for me. This must be where I'm supposed to go. And I take two steps in and I quickly realize I'm not supposed to be in here. Okay, and that's just a funny, although at that time it was a very embarrassing example. That had no eternal consequences at all. A little bit of embarrassment, but these guys, what they're doing is serious, serious stuff. So not only have they refused to repent, but they've withheld it from others. And one of the main reasons or main ways they did this is they were trying to get everyone to doubt Jesus. Do you remember, as we've been going through there, they would hide in the wheat fields, ready to attack Jesus and accuse him of just ridiculous things. Why? Because they wanted to discredit him. They would hide around the corner trying to watch Jesus and his disciples do something that they could use to discredit him. They're like, hey, you didn't wash your hands. No one should listen to you because your disciples, they don't wash your hands. They were trying to get people not to actually trust in Christ. The one person who's able to actually get people into the kingdom of heaven. They misled people by questioning him, by damaging his reputation. And at this point, Jesus has had enough and he says, judgment's coming. What you've done, this is serious. This is serious. In the last book of the Old Testament, it's a short little book called Malachi. In chapter 2, God says this, the lips of the priests, they should guard knowledge, and people should be able to seek instruction from them, for he is a messenger of the Lord. But instead, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have corrupted the covenant. So I will make you despised before the people. You do not keep my ways. Your instruction is unfair. That's what God said of his leaders back in Malachi chapter 2. And evidently it's still true 500 years later in the days of Jesus. The days of Jesus. That was these guys. They taught error as truth. They misled people. They weren't fair. And now it's time to call them on it. Basically, Matthew 23, I thought about the title as being Reckoning Day, but I wasn't sure if anyone would know what Reckoning Day is. It's the day where it's time to account for your actions. Okay? It's time to account for your actions. You guys ever hear the phrase, there'll be hell to pay? Like, oh, if I don't get my homework done, there'll be hell to pay. I feel like that's an old phrase. The idea is, this is serious, the consequences are going to be great, but for these guys, it was literal. Literal, there will be hell to pay. That's what's going to happen. Now, as we move on, if you remember from first grade, after 13 is supposed to come 14. Right? That's how counting works. But you might be looking at your Bible and you're... depending on your translation, you might say, well, what's going on here? There is no 14. Well, that's because of the Bibles that we have here. But in the King James and New King James, they do include verse 14, and there's a reason why ESV and New Living and some translations choose not to, because many of the ancient manuscripts did not have verse 14 recorded. So the older the manuscripts actually didn't have it recorded. And that's why some versions don't include it. And that might make you think, well, can we trust and believe verse 14? I'll say you can, because this verse is also found in Luke and in Mark. So is it supposed to be in Matthew right here? Debatable. Is it true and the word of God? Undeniable. Undeniable. So I will read it and we'll include it, because in Luke this is included right in this same warning. So I believe that this is very appropriate, and again, we know that it is true. So in verse 14 he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So what he's saying is, you take advantage of people. Can you take advantage of vulnerable people? You're taking their houses for yourself. You're taking their possessions for yourself. You're doing this with greed, but you make sure that you pray really long so you look good. So instead of looking like the thief, the robber, the jerk that you are, you pray long so you look holy. That's for pretenses, for looks. You pray really long. This still happens today. There's plenty of people, both in positions of spiritual authority and not, who will use their influence to manipulate people and take advantage of people for their own selfish gain. Here it was a religious leader that they basically would make widows feel like they needed to give their house up so that the priest would take care of them or pray for them. And do you know that this is a common practice in the Catholic Church? Not necessarily taking houses, but where priests will have you pay money so that they will then pray for your family, pray for your deceased family or still living family. There's lots of different words this goes by, but there's mass intentions, which means every day the priest will celebrate a mass, and if you have this mass intention, you give a gift of money so that the priest will pray for you. If I ever ask you for money so that I'll pray for you, you should leave and never ever come back. Okay? Your money doesn't buy prayers for God. So this still happens. And it's not, you know, you might think, oh, you're just picking on the Catholic Church because they're easy to pick on. Sure. There's plenty outside of the Catholic Church. There's plenty in the evangelical Christian church that pretend, just like the Pharisees, and they abuse their position for their own greed. It still happens today. And Jesus says that's enough. You're supposed to care for the people, not steal from them. You're supposed to love them, help them, serve them, and instead you take from them. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," keeps calling them the same thing in case they missed it, "for you travel across sea and land, and you make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So even if you don't know what the word proselyte is, when you read that, you kind of can tell that this isn't good, right? When Jesus starts calling someone twice the child of hell, can tell that this isn't good. Proselyte really just means convert. Just means convert. Okay? So you go on a missions trip and you evangelize people and you're doing more harm than good. You know, a group of us went down to UV on Wednesday. You kind of went on a mini missions trip and you're hoping to talk to people, evangelize people. And if you were teaching what's wrong, like the Pharisees, Jesus would say, "You're not doing any good. You're making them twice as bad off as you already are." Because if you actually get them converted, if you get them to believe what you believe, you're getting them to believe the same lies, the same twisted truth, the same ugly, no good beliefs that you already have. Make them twice the child of hell. They're twice as unlikely to get into heaven. And he says, it's your fault. It's your fault. This is hard work. If you travel land and sea, it's hard work. Okay, especially back then. okay, now I got on an airplane. I came from Wisconsin to here. It wasn't a lot of fun because I'm too big for the chairs in an airplane, but it's not that hard. You've heard me complain about it, but I probably shouldn't. It's not that hard. These guys, they're walking for, you know, hundreds of kilometers. They're getting on boats that if there's no wind, it'll just get stuck in the middle of the sea for a while. Okay, this was hard work. So just so that we are aware, hard work, kind of under the claim of Christianity, hard work under the claim of Christianity isn't necessarily good work. There's a lot of hard work being done under the name of Christian mission that isn't good work. I could go through a list, and I looked at some statistics, but I could go through lists of, I was trying to think of a nicer word to use besides cult, but that's the best I'm going to use, because if Jesus spoke sternly today, I will too. Of the cults that are out there that are misleading people and getting them to lie about, getting them to believe lies about God. Okay, and it's common. It's common all around the world. I've done missions work in multiple countries, and everywhere I've gone, I've seen it. You've traveled a lot, and you're nodding, so it's everywhere. I believe it's everywhere because the Bible says it's going to be everywhere. The Bible says it's going to be false teachers. But just as an example here, the Mormon Church, which is teaching a false version of Jesus, and you need to know that because they are all around the Philippines, has... let me look at the statistic. Over 70,000 missionaries. That's a lot. 70,000 missionaries, and last year alone, they baptized over 250,000 new converts. I don't remember the number now. But it's a lot just here in the Philippines. Okay, there's a lot of them here. 70,000 missionaries, 250,000 baptisms, new converts, and just like these Pharisees, they've made him twice the son of hell, meaning they're deceived. They don't know what's true. You haven't done them any good, you've only caused them harm. And that's just a word of warning for all of us to be careful who we're listening to. Okay, you need to make sure that the people you listen to, the people that you allow to teach you are biblical. And if you don't know, you need to read your Bible until you do know. Like, if you don't know if what I'm saying is biblically accurate, you better read your Bible, because there's lots of people that can rent a room and sit on a stool and teach the Bible. Okay? And maybe there's a little bit of safety when you know that there's people that have sent me here and you've met some of them, but there's people who have sent the Mormons. There's people who have sent all kinds of false teachers. Okay, so you need to be careful who you listen to. We have to be careful of this. And Jesus has warned of this so many times. The Pharisees, they converted people to empty religion. They converted people into follow these rules and then you'll be right with God. They converted people to follow them. But remember, the problem is they weren't heading towards God themselves. Okay, I'll follow you, but you're not leading us towards God. In fact, I think God's that way and you're going that way. So some of us need to realize that there are people that we once listened to who just were not telling us the truth. And if you won't recognize it, great harm will come to you. Okay? You need to be aware of that. And I can speak freely and say that you might think, well, okay, yeah, because of our culture, you're saying that. No, this is all around the world. I had people that wanted to teach me things that weren't true in America. You know what's true. You need to know what's true. He goes on, verse 16, more woes. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Actually, we're not going to read that verse. We'll leave that alone for now. So now here's this, all these verses about swearing and oaths, and it can be kind of confusing. It's like, well, what are you saying here? Well, first of all, notice the words used to describe him. He's still calling them hypocrites, but now is where we get into the more insults. Blind. He says, you're blind, you're clueless, you don't see what's really going on. You don't understand. He calls them blind guides. Okay, this is no offense to anyone who's blind. But if I'm going to have someone like guide me through the traffic here in Cebu, I want someone who can see. If you're going to have someone who's going to guide you, you want them to be able to see. Okay, they're blind. They can't see God. They can't find God. They can't see the truth. They can't understand the truth. They don't know what's going on. He calls them fools. The original Greek word for fools is moros. Moros. You know what word kind of sounds like moros? Moron. Okay, you change one letter there and you get moron, and that's because it's the same root word. Okay, he's saying you guys are morons, you're idiots. And again, it sounds offensive, but it's true. You're dumb, you don't get it. You don't get it. And he explains why by explaining their view on oaths. You know, he says, you guys make all these promises and you swear these things. And if you were here way back when we covered Matthew chapter 5, we saw Jesus' opinion on oaths. He doesn't like them. He said, just let your yes be yes. Don't make oaths. Don't make these promises. Stop making oaths. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Usually they're just kind of cheap and insecure. People make oaths because they've already proven that their word can't be trusted. For example, you might tell me, oh, I'll be there next week. But then next week comes and you're not there. So then that next week you want to tell me, no, I promise I will be there next week. Because you think you have to kind of up your swearing, your oath, because we proved that you can't be trusted. And then the next week comes and you're still not there. But you want me to know, no, I swear on, and then you throw something out. You know, I swear on, I will be there. You've proven by your reputation that you can't be believed, and adding oaths to it simply isn't going to be enough. Our word should be good enough. But it wasn't for these lying Pharisees, so they kind of created this ridiculous, elaborate scheme, plan for swearing oaths, because in the Jewish tradition there would be binding oaths and non-binding oaths, and they always wanted to have an out. They wanted to be able to excuse themselves so that they didn't have to actually follow through with what they had promised. I don't know if it's a thing here, but it used to be where in America people would say if you cross your fingers when you promise, it means you don't have to do it. Just absolutely ridiculous. I don't know. I should have looked where that came from. But that's basically what they did. They would say, well, I know if I swore by the gold on the altar, I would have to follow through. But I didn't say the gold on the altar. I just said the altar itself. It's like, yeah, no one, it doesn't make any difference. And Jesus says, what's actually more important, the altar, you know, the altar that actually matters, or the gold that is on the altar? The only reason the gold matters is because what it's on. And he says the same with the temple and the same with the gift. And in all of this, we see that the Pharisees have this tendency to focus on minor, unimportant, insignificant things and ignore the stuff that actually matters. Okay, they focus on the gold of the altar and didn't realize that it was the altar that was important. Okay, they focus on the gold instead of the temple. So they're focusing on, they're minimizing the primary things and they're focusing on the secondary things. And we see that even more clearly in the next two verses. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, this is verse 23, you hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So these guys, they were really good at tithing. And if you haven't gone to a church other than this church, you might be confused about what tithing is, because currently we aren't even set up to be able to accept tithe. That isn't because we don't believe in tithe. It's a biblical thing. We're just not at that spot yet in our development. But these guys, they tithed. Tithe literally means tenth. So it's a practice where you give a tenth of your income or some percentage of your income to the work of God. And these guys were so serious about it, they would open their kitchen cabinets and they'd look at how much dill they had and cumin. They'd look at their spices and they would bring a tenth of their spices in. So they were good at tithing, but they really couldn't care about justice and mercy and faithfulness. If you're wondering if God would rather have your faithfulness or your cumin, you guys know what cumin is? It's not even a spice worth using, if you ask me. If you're wondering if God would rather have your faithfulness or your cumin, it's your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. So they were sure to tithe the smallest amount of their spices, but they forgot justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Okay, tithing isn't bad. Even tithing your cumin wasn't bad. He says you ought to have done that, but you shouldn't have neglected the things that are primary. Okay, so before you worry about bringing in your salt, first have mercy, justice, faithfulness. Their tithing was pretty noteworthy. It was meticulous. They were good at it. But it was hypocritical. It was hypocritical. What they were doing and what many people do today is they use their obedience in one area of life to excuse their disobedience in another. They use their serious about tithing to excuse and feel better about the fact that they treated people terribly, that they deceived people, that they used them for their own greedy gain. So it's possible, it's very possible, and I believe still common today to be distracted with relatively small matters that shouldn't be our focus. And Jesus illustrates this foolishness with a humorous picture here of the straining a gnat but swallowing a camel. You probably are aware that the Jewish people, they had animals that were unclean, that they weren't allowed to eat. The smallest of the animals that was unclean as a gnat. You know, like the tiniest little bug? The biggest unclean animal was a camel. And he says, you're really careful. They would take their wine and put it through a filter to make sure there was no gnats in there so that they wouldn't break the law of eating gnats. And he says, okay, you make sure you don't swallow any gnats, but you'll just eat a whole camel, which of course is... it's meant to be a bit humorous, or at least meant to get your attention. So they wanted to follow their regulations, yet the same person that would strain a gnat would swallow a camel instead. They focus on the small things, again, and ignore the big. And you know what's interesting? I bet every one of us here has accidentally swallowed a gnat, okay? Here you get on a hobble and you get on the back of a motorcycle, and if you don't keep your mouth closed, you're going fast. Next thing you know, you're kind of choking because the bug flew down your throat. Whatever the situation is, you've accidentally swallowed a gnat. But you know what has never, ever happened? You've never gone to a zoo, never been at the zoo, and you accidentally swallowed a camel. Okay, no camel jumps and it accidentally goes down your throat. So if anyone has ever swallowed a camel, I would say, and I believe Jesus is making it clear, that it would have had to have been done on purpose. Okay, you cooked it, you cut it up, you swallowed it. It takes intention. And I think Jesus uses this funny picture as that analogy. Some people think that if they're extra diligent in one area of their life, it will excuse your intentionally going into sin in another. Okay. Well, I made sure to read my Bible today, so God has to allow me to fill in the blank with whatever sin it is that you would like to justify. Well, I went to church, so God's got to let me, you know, get drunk tomorrow. And it sounds ridiculous, and yet we still kind of play that game. Well, I went to church, God has to let me just sleep with whoever I want. The clearest example I had of this was a group of people that they were going on this prayer walk at 3:30 in the morning, because they wanted to show their commitment and devotion to God. Okay, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I knew these people, and they didn't show that commitment and devotion to God in any other areas of their life, but it was as if they were trying to not feel guilty, so they went on their walk to show how serious they were. They're missing the point. They're missing the point. So being strict in one area of your life doesn't give you license or leniency in another. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. So this is still kind of insulting, because basically Jesus is like, you guys, you know how dishes work? You got to wash the inside too. Like, if I ever invite you over to my house and we're having dinner and you see there's some fingerprints on the outside of the cup, you might think, well, he should have done the dishes better, but you'll probably still drink out of the cup. But if you look inside and there's like food left, you should get a new cup, because the inside is what matters more. The inside is what matters more. And that's how these guys lived. They worried about the outside. They followed rules. They pretended to be good. They had this religious facade. You know the word facade? It's the fake front that looks really good when the building behind it doesn't match. You know, it's a store that puts this really nice sign in the front to hide the fact that the store is falling down. That's how they lived. Looked good on the outside with no concern with who they were on the inside. But the thing is, true Christianity begins with faith. Begins with faith. And faith transforms someone from the inside out. Okay, Christians are changed on the inside. And then the outside starts to match the transformation on the inside. And he continues with this idea in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So you get the same idea here. The same idea. He's still going on. God's concern is not with outward appearances, but with the condition of your heart. You can dress up your life in religious robes, religious activities, following rules. But if your heart is far from him, it doesn't mean anything. This verse here warns us that those who clean the outside, but you neglect the inside, you're like tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside it's still death. There's still bones. There's still decaying flesh. No matter how beautiful the outside looks, God sees through your empty rituals. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God says, the Lord looks at your heart. The Lord looks at your heart. Do not look at his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So a cemetery might look nice. You might go to a cemetery. It's like, hey, it looks nice. It's all clean. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see. But inside is rotting flesh, death. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 condemns people who honor God with their lips, so their outside words, when their hearts are actually far from them. So the warning is clear. We can't fool God. He demands authenticity, a heart that's truly surrendered, not just conforming on the outside. The idea of the whitewashed tombs, back then, if you stepped on a tomb, it made you unclean. Okay, if you remember, what's happening here is it's Passover time. If someone became unclean at Passover time, you couldn't go to the temple. You had to miss out on Passover. So you really didn't want to step on a tomb. So what the Jews would do is they would go and they would paint the tombs white so that all of these visitors, remember, the population would increase like 20 times in Jerusalem for Passover. So all these visitors, they didn't know where the tombs were. They would paint them so that no one would accidentally step on it and therefore make themselves unclean and miss out on Passover. So this is what's happening right there. Jesus can point at the white tombs that you can see. And he can say, look, it looks nice. It's clean. It's freshly painted. But behind it is just death. It's just not right. This is what happens when you move into a new apartment. Your landlord, they kind of cleaned it a little bit. But you know, ultimately what's behind it is just not good. I remember the first apartment after Chelsea and I got married. They had fresh paint on all the walls, but they hadn't bothered to clean any of the walls. So you could find dead bugs just behind all the paint. Because they just wanted to make it look good on the outside. And that's how these guys lived. God's not fooled. God's not fooled. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets. You decorate the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He says, you guys decorate their monuments. You act like you're so holy. You say, well, if we were back then, we would not have killed the prophets. No, we're better than that. We're better than that. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So these guys had this idea of superiority, right? Well, we're better than them. As if they could not possibly be guilty of the evil that had been done before. What's interesting, the ironic thing, and sadly funny thing here is these guys are 48 hours away from killing Jesus. So you say you would never kill the prophets, but in 48 hours, you're going to be responsible for the killing of God himself. So don't act like you're so innocent. Okay, and what would be easy here now for us would be to say, yeah, those Pharisees, they really weren't so innocent. They really had this idea of being better than others. And in doing so, we could find ourselves being guilty of the very thing they were doing, as if we're better than them. As if we couldn't possibly sin and do something awful. The Bible indicates that we are sinners. The Bible says that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It says that the best we have to offer isn't good enough. And that if it wasn't for the grace of God, who knows what we would be doing. So we need to be careful of our pride. Romans 12:3 says, don't think of yourself better than you are. Don't think of yourself better than you are. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you you will kill and crucify. Some you'll flog and persecute from town to town so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So here he's calling these guys serpents and a brood of vipers. More insults. Verse 33 says, how are you going to escape hell? How will you escape hell? Well, they won't. Not if there's not repentance. Not if they don't turn. Not if there's not faith. I believe that if we were there at this point, Jesus would be yelling, you brood of vipers, or whispering, you know, one extreme or the other, to get his point across. And he's saying that they're guilty of the blood of the prophets, that these are the people that are responsible for the death of God's people. And he says, from Abel to Zechariah, it might just be a coincidence, but it's interesting there that it's from A to Z, right? When you're trying to say that someone's kind of done everything, it's like, oh, from A to Z, includes everything. And from Abel, he was the first one martyred, the first righteous one killed, in the Old Testament, and Zechariah was the last recorded in the Old Testament. So from beginning to end, they're guilty. Verse 37, finishing it up now. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here I believe that Jesus' tone totally changed. And Luke records this and it's saying that Jesus is weeping over the state of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. So it goes from kind of anger and wrath to sorrow, pity, and love. He says, I would have gathered you like a hen takes care of its little brood, the young chickens. He says, I would have taken care of you. I wanted to gather you, but you refused. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it's God's will that none would perish. Okay, Jesus wanted these people to believe. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to actually put their faith in him. His heart broke for them. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So the problem here isn't the willingness of Jesus. Okay, the problem here isn't the willingness of Jesus to save them and to accept them. The problem there is that they were not willing. You know, we sang the song, Here I Am, Arms Open Wide. It might be true of us, but I can say it's certainly true that their God is arms open wide, ready and willing to accept any that would come to him. But these guys wouldn't. They wouldn't. Woe to them. What sorrow awaits them. He says your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. So what's interesting here is, I don't know if they would understand what he's saying, but your house is the temple. Your temple is left to you now desolate. And the very first verse of chapter 24, it says Jesus left the temple. He leaves and he doesn't come back. God left the temple. Okay, fine. You don't want me here? You'll get what you want. I'm leaving. And just so you know, Jesus still does that. He doesn't stay where he's not wanted. So the conversation is over. And they're really not going to hear from him again. Okay, now, some of them may have been there during his trials and heard a couple words, but this was the last time he directly addressed them. Conversation's over. They're not going to hear from him again. Let's let the words of Jesus' message to them stand as a warning to us, a warning that we aren't guilty of pretend faith, because real judgment comes to those with pretend faith. Religious fakes, putting on a good show. People are good at acting like Christians. Matthew 7, we covered it. Many people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, I did all these great things. I cast out demons. I did miracles. He says, yeah, but I didn't know you. That was all fake. It's a good mask. You probably fooled some people. But there's no real faith. Okay, so the only way to avoid this very real judgment is real faith. It's not that complicated. Just real faith. Authentic faith. Genuine faith. Real trust in God.